If you've got your Bibles with you, if you want to quickly go and grab one, we're going to read from Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read it from the NIV version, if you're following along. I'm going to read Mark 14 from verse 1 through to verse 26. We'll read that together. Okay. Okay, so Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is the one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, just pray for Mark as he comes to share your word this morning. Lord, we just pray for ears to hear and our hearts to hear what it is you want to say to us through your word today. We just thank you for Mark and giving his time and talents to come and prepare and preach to us this morning. We pray all that in your precious name. Amen.
Slightly unprepared this morning. I've realised I've got a button missing from my shirt. Could really have done with trimming my beard. And then as I was looking through my notes, I could barely read my handwriting, so I was frantically trying to rewrite bits of it. And so Math asked me a few weeks ago if I would take the sermon this morning. And he gave me the option. He said it's Mark chapter 14, which is a really big, important chapter, and you can either choose Judas or Peter, and I'm regretting my choice. I should have gone Peter. simpler. So I am going to be talking about Judas, but I don't want to focus on Judas. But he is, of course, an important part of this story. I'm going to read a quote, and I just wonder if there's anyone knowledgeable in novels that may be able to tell me where this comes from. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Anyone know?
Yeah.
Oh, there we go. Well done. It was Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And the story came to mind. I have to confess, I haven't read it. I have listened to it on audiobook, but that to me always feels like cheating. It is a story of contrasts, A Tale of Two Cities, comparing London and Paris. It's a story of justice versus injustice, rich versus poor, set both in revolutionary France, where there's a common purpose driving the people. The guillotine is sharp and bloody, compared with grubby old England, London, where there's every man for himself. And it's also, there are characters that within themselves have extreme contrast. There's the Monsieur et Madame Defarge, who rescue the innocent Charles Manette, yeah, Mr. Manette, from the Bastille and ensure his safety, get him out of Paris. But they are also ruthless and merciless in trying to bring down the innocent Mr. Darnay because he's the son of an aristocrat. And then there's the depressed, drunkard Mr. Carton, who is both gentle and kind and is given up on life, but is ultimately the hero of the story. And Mark 14 is a tale of comparisons, a tale of two messiahs, in fact. A tale of comparisons between lavish devotion on one hand and miserly disciples, plotting authorities, and the serene Jesus who is actually in charge of it all. A comparison between Peter and the disciples and their determination that they will suffer with Jesus, but who run away the instant that trouble turns up on the scene. And in fact, the whole Gospel of Mark is a tale of comparisons, a tale of who people think Jesus is compared to who he actually is, and what they want from him, and what he actually came to do. As Christians, we believe that the Gospel of Mark is a historical record. It is, compared to many other historical documents, there are more copies of Mark's Gospel than there are of many other things that we consider true in history, and the reliability of a document is often judged by the number of copies there are available. It was written within living memory of the events that it recorded, and yet there's no evidence historically that anyone disputed the events that it claims to portray. But as well as being an historical document, it is a profoundly theological text. We often think, if you think of the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that John's Gospel is full of a lot of spiritual language. John often steps back and comments on what's going on. We don't find a lot of that in Mark's Gospel, but he has selected his material and edited those eyewitness accounts in such a way to tell a story not just as historical fact, but a story with meaning. And it is often the way that these events are highlighted and put together that give us the understanding of what is going on. I've done a very brief, so it's quite small. Hopefully you can see it better than I can. Overview of where we've got to up until this point, because we've had a few weeks where we've sort of come away from the narrative. Last week, Alan was focusing on Mark 13 and Jesus' prediction of the fall of the temple. So I just wanted to sort of bring us back to how we've got to this point in the story. And it starts with Mark proclaiming that this is the good news. And good news in Roman times is often used as a declaration of the birth of a new emperor. But in the Hebrew mindset, it would have taken them back to the Gospel of the letter and prophecies of Isaiah, which talk about the good news, the arrival of the king, the divine king. And the first few chapters of Mark are all about Jesus' authority. Repeatedly, there's comments on his authority over demons, his authority when he's teaching. The Pharisees criticize him and say, how dare he claim to have authority to forgive sins. He declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he has the divine power and authority to calm a storm, leading the disciples to question, who is this? In the middle of it, there's this story about Herod, which seems a bit out of place, but it's a story of a man who thinks he has power and authority and abuses his position. In fact, he has no real power or authority and has to go against his own will just to satisfy his guests in beheading John. And then there's this section which is bookended by healings of two blind men. The first one, Jesus takes two steps. I don't know if you remember that story. He has to lay his hands on the man twice. First time, the man thinks he can see people, but they look like trees. And then he has to be healed again. And it's sort of a symbolic of the eyes of the disciples being opened. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't recognize what that means. As soon as Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus needs to start talking to them about how he will need to suffer. And repeatedly through this period, the disciples want to exercise authority. They want to stop the children coming close because children have low standing. James and John say, we want to sit either side of your throne when you come into power. And they argue along the road about who is the greatest. And at each point, Jesus has to remind them that the Son of Man has come to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that section is finished then with another healing, is Bartimaeus, who says, Son of David, another messianic term, a name for Jesus being the anointed chosen king. And he's blind and he's healed at the end of that section. And then we had the triumphal entry with Jesus coming into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, but the prophecies in the Old Testament said that, see your king coming, riding to you, humble and gentle on a donkey. And there's this expectation building about who is this man Jesus. And he starts clashing with the authorities. And that word comes again, who gave you the authority to do this, as he turns over the tables in the temple. And he predicts, there's the story we heard from Matthew a few weeks ago about the widow's mite, the last two copper coins that she had, and how probably it's not just a symbol of Christian giving, but of a woman who's been brought down by this corrupt system that Jesus is about to overthrow and predicts its overturning in the temple and the fall of the temple when the Romans invade in AD 70. So it's in this context that what we read is takes place, this growing expectation and tension about who is Jesus. And what could happen next could go one of two ways. Either Jesus is going to declare himself publicly as the Messiah. He's going to confirm people's what people are expecting, and he's going to take charge. Or he's ticked off the authorities enough. He isn't who he appears to be, and he's going to be brought down. And in fact, both of these are true, but not in the way people are expecting. So Jesus is now reclining at the table. So this is sort of Roman-style reclining, which, to be honest, looks a very uncomfortable way to eat, but apparently that's how they did it. And when we think of the Last Supper, we shouldn't think of Leonardo da Vinci's long table, but as more of a scene like this with people lying on couches or mats on the floor. He's a short walk from, in the village of Bethany, a short walk from Jerusalem, mounting anticipation and expectation with the Passover festival, the most important festival in the Jewish calendar, just 2 days away. They're eating a meal, perhaps maybe just chatting or waiting for him to tell another parable. And in comes this woman. Perhaps she's known to them or maybe not. She's maybe one of the other followers of Jesus that has accompanied him along the way. And she comes into this scene with this jar, this alabaster jar. And she, I don't know whether she squeezes in between or walks in the middle of the table. She doesn't just take the lid off. She whacks it on the floor. She snaps the neck off. And she starts pouring this oily substance over Jesus' head. It is a lavish and costly act of devotion. And in this context of this mounting expectation, it is laden with significance. Because everyone there would know that what you do when you pour oil on someone's head is you're anointing them as a king. It's there's four words used to describe this oil that is poured out. It is perfume, it is a fragrant oil. It's nard, which was used both to sweeten wine, but also as an oily perfume. It's described as being pure, that's genuine and unadulterated nard, and very expensive. Pliny, a Roman writer, wrote that nard was distinguished by its lightness, its reddish-brown color, and its sweetness of fragrance, its pleasant flavor. I don't know about you, but smell is one of the things for me that can really trigger memories. I think we experience that often at Christmas time with the warm spices, cinnamon and nutmeg and ginger, and how they bring back memories of cooking and of pleasant times and warm home, ready, preparing good food, gingerbread houses all ready to eat. For me, the other smell that has a particularly strong, evokes a particularly strong memory is the smell of lilies. And a particular memory of my Nana, who'd been widowed a year, coming to stay with us at home. And I remember pavlova and it being around Easter time. But the smell of lilies always evokes that memory. I wonder what memories and emotions were evoked as this oil was poured on Jesus' head and the smell, the fragrance spread through the room. This sweet smell that's related to honeysuckle, you can imagine that the sweet and earthy and floral and deep. And then comes a voice, "What on earth are you doing? That's pure nard, that is. Do you know how much that costs? That's a whole year's wages, 20, 30 grand easily. Think of what that could have bought. It should have been sold, that should have been, and I don't know, given to the poor." This beautiful moment of devotion, of worship, spoilt by concerns about money. I don't know about you, but I think that can often be true in my own heart, that, and it's not without good reason that Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, because concerns about money, some people have too much in it and have no sense of need, we can become comfortable, not realizing our needs. and becoming self-reliant rather than reliant on God, or not having enough and always worried about making ends meet, which are justifiable worries, but that can also easily distract us and stifle our relationship with God. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Jesus honors her. Mark doesn't give us her name, though she may be Mary, because John reports a very similar account. But in some ways, her name isn't as important as what she represents, this lavish act of devotion. One theory is that she's not named because Mark is writing in the probably AD 60s, which would have been a time of Nero's persecution against the Christians, and he was giving her a sort of protective anonymity. But as I say, what her name is isn't as important as what she represents, and the fact that Jesus says her act of devotion, of worship, will go down in history. Wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. There's also Jesus' slightly disturbing comment on the poor you will always have with you. And on the surface of it, it does seem a little harsh. You don't need to worry, as if he's suggesting we don't need to worry about the poor. If you, in some Bibles, you'll note that there's a footnote that links this to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, where Moses says the poor will always be in the land. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, be open-handed, be generous. Jesus isn't suggesting that she shouldn't have given the money to the poor, but she's commenting that there's always poor people and you will always have the opportunity to be generous to them. But you will not always have me. This act of devotion can happen only now. So he honors the woman, but he also turns her glorification of him on its head, as he has so often throughout the gospel. When Peter said, "You are the Messiah," he said, "The Son of Man has come to suffer and to be rejected." When John and James say, "We want to sit either side of your throne," Jesus says, "I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom." And when the woman says, "I want to anoint you as a king," Jesus says, "You are preparing my body for burial." And it seems that this is the trigger for Judas switching sides, for Judas saying, "I've had enough, I'm walking away." And this, you can speculate about why it is that Judas betrays Jesus and what is about this moment that triggers it. Some have suggested it's all about the money. He was after financial gain. And Jesus accepting this costly gift as an act of worship, he found outrageous. How could he accept this woman pouring out such this expensive gift on him? Who does he think he is? But I think it's more likely that it is Jesus' insistence on his suffering and this moment of heightened anticipation where people expecting him to announce himself as a Messiah, he keeps on insisting that he's going to die. It's as if Judas says, "I thought he was going to lead us to victory and liberation," but he talks as if he's already been defeated. It's like he knows that they're going to bring him down. He wouldn't talk like that if he was who he thought he was. He's no Messiah, he's just a jumped up rabbi who's run out of steam. And so he abandons the sinking ship before he's taken down with it. And just to make sure that the opposition knows that he's left Jesus' side, he goes and offers his services in betraying him and finding a secret way that they can arrest him. Because this is the moment of the Passover where the population of Jerusalem, which is usually only a few thousand, would have risen to hundreds of thousands as pilgrims had come in to celebrate the Passover. And trying to get Jesus on his own without inciting a riot would have been impossible without an insider who knew where to find him at a quiet time of the day. What did Judas feel that led him to abandon Jesus? Perhaps disappointment, disillusionment with who Jesus was, maybe bitterness. We heard from Matt in the summer about Naomi when we read the book of Ruth and her bitterness at God when she returned to Bethlehem having lost her husband and sons. Have you ever felt like that towards God? I know I have. And the Psalms are full of people who cry out to God, how long, God? They've been expecting something. And they're waiting and with perhaps bitter disappointment. Many of you will know that we moved from North Wales a couple of years ago, and compared to some of you who've travelled, left homes thousands of miles away, it seems like a very trivial decision to have to move just 300 miles south in the same country. But for us, it was quite a big decision. It was the children had lived most of their entire lives in Wrexham, and they were we were happy there. We had friends. We were involved in a small church. And I felt a sense of disappointment or resentment towards God because he didn't make it clear to us. It wasn't clear. It felt like a lack of guidance about whether it was the right decision to move. And then when we did move, you think everything's just going to fall into place, that God will provide all that we need, all that we want. And then I didn't get the job I wanted, and we were missing friends, and one of the kids particularly was very unsettled. And I felt resentment towards God about that. It doesn't feel like a big thing now, but I did. I felt resentment, and that resentment can affect relationships, my relationship with God. And I think one of the things that's important to say is that it's okay to feel angry with God or resentment, but that we do need to talk about it and not let that bitterness fester, as perhaps Naomi had in the book of Ruth. So Judas has offered the authorities the opportunity to betray Jesus. And then we come to the Passover. And Passover meal, which commemorates the Jewish the Passover in Exodus, the liberation of the Jews, the Hebrew people, from slavery in Egypt. It was a moment of remembering God's divine intervention, his rescue, his redemption of his people, bringing them out of slavery into the promised land, to give it, making them a nation of their own and in a place of their own. And it actually, Jesus is celebrating the Passover a day early than everyone else would have been celebrating. People who have studied these things and figured out the timeline have reckoned that Jesus died on the moment when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, which would have been the following afternoon from the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates. And he's brought forward the meal because he wants to have this meal with his disciples. But before the meal, he talks about his betrayal. He wants Judas to know that he knows. And he wants the disciples to know that he knows he's going to be betrayed. Nothing is taking him by surprise. Whilst from the outside it will look like Jesus has been brought down, he's had his comeuppance, this is part of the plan. This is been determined by God. My mum once said that she felt sorry for Judas because someone had to betray Jesus, and it sort of fell to Judas. But I don't think that's how the Gospels describe Judas' actions, not that he had no choice about it. He certainly displays remorse later on, but not repentance. J- Judas has made his decision, and Jesus will say, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man." Whilst it was all the part of God's plan, Judas has responsibility for his actions. So Jesus comes to the Passover meal, and he says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Again, it's that word "many," mirroring his words before, saying he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is reshaping this commemorative meal as with himself as the subject. Not a Passover lamb, but his body and his blood as the sacrifice. And Jesus is bringing victory, but not in the way that was expected. Just as Passover was a commemoration of liberation, Jesus' death brings liberation and victory. We sometimes talk about sin as being the wrong things we do that need forgiveness, and certainly that is an important part of our understanding of sin. But sin is also a power that has affected us. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been clashing with that power as he drives out demons, as he talks of tying up the strong man so that he can plunder his house. He has come to defeat, to bring victory over the powers of sin and evil. So I'm going to finish again with A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. An age of hopeful expectation, but also an age of cynical realism. Jesus is respected for his authorities. He's respected for his authority, but he's then rejected for his authority. He is anointed like a king, but says he's been prepared for his burial. They want a king, but they ultimately don't want the king. He is the king, but he is also the Passover lamb. And as we'll sing in a moment, he is the lamb on the throne. So as I finish, we just pause and reflect about our expectations of Jesus, of God, and whether there are times where we feel that God hasn't met our expectations, and ask forgiveness for the allowing any bitterness that may have affected our relationship with him. Reflect on times where money or concerns about worldly things have choked our devotion, stifled worship, and ultimately give thanks that he is perhaps not what we want, but he is always what we need, the king that we need, the Passover lamb that we need. I'm going to pray the words of Paul in Philippians. "Have this mind in you as was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be graspingly retained, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."